be worship. And so this morning, we'll look here at the pilgrim's worship. If you would, let's stand together as I read Psalm 122. This is the word of the Lord, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless the teaching of your word now. Lord, show us Christ. Father, prepare our hearts to receive your word with gladness, with eagerness, Lord, with anticipation of how you will use it to make us more like your Son. Lord, may you be glorified because of all of this, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I said that this psalm could be summed up in one word, and that word is worship. If you look at the subheading in your Bible, it probably says, as it does in mine, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Some would even suggest that the main theme of this psalm in particular is Jerusalem, but we have to think about this contextually. What did Jerusalem entail for the pilgrim? Worship. Worship. This is why he came up. And so we see in the very first two verses of this psalm here a notion of preparation for and privilege of worship. Look at verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." What we see here in this very first verse is a sense of preparation for worship. It was not an afterthought for David. It was planned out. It wasn't something that he came up with at the last minute, saying, "Oh, I have nothing better to do today, so let's go to the house of the Lord." No, there was a long and arduous journey that took place to get to Jerusalem, and they planned it out when they said to me, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." We know that this was something that was planned out throughout the course of the year. It didn't just sneak up on the worshiper. God had commanded the people of Israel to come up to the holy city 3 times a year for the purpose of worship. So what we see here in the very first verse is that there is forethought to approaching Jerusalem. Why? Because they know why it is they're coming there. To worship God. To worship God. They didn't approach it haphazardly. They didn't approach it as something that was just to be undertaken with casualty. No, they said, "Here, we want to be prepared before we come up to worship the Lord." Which leads me to ask a question of the believer. And this is difficult. Is worship an afterthought for you? Is worship an afterthought? Is Sunday morning just another day on the calendar? Is coming to church on Sunday morning something you do because it is something you've done? This is not what we are called to do. Believers, I would submit to you that we are to come ready for worship. We're to plan, to prepare our hearts for worship. Practically speaking, do you ask God on Saturday night to prepare your heart for what you're going to be doing on Sunday morning? When we gather together with the redeemed of Christ, do you ask God, "Prepare my heart even tonight. Search my heart now. Show me now where it is you want to bring correction in my life. Prepare me to receive the word with eagerness, with gladness." Are you asking the Lord on Saturday to prepare you for Sunday? Or are we staying up so late on Saturday night watching reruns of the same TV show that we know what's going to happen that we come to church blurry-eyed on Sunday morning? Now, I know that really hurts. I didn't even want to write that in there because I am guilty of that too. But believers, if we understand what it is that's happening right now, then we would know that this hour is the most important hour of your week. This is the most important hour of your week, where we come together as the redeemed of Christ to thank our great God and Savior. I'll tell you now, nothing that you're going to do this week is more important than coming to worship God. Nothing. So are we preparing our hearts to approach Him in worship? Are we preparing ourselves for that? Do we strive to come prepared and ready? Sad reality is that oftentimes it's easier to give more thought to the outfit we wear to Sunday worship than to the condition of our heart. And I pray that we would not fall to that. That we would not give more thought to what it is I have on the outside that people can perceive than it is the shape of my heart before I come before God in worship, thinking that He doesn't care. No, they planned to come up to worship. And why did they put such careful planning into it? We see because it was a privilege. I said you could see a sense of preparation and privilege here in the very first two verses. Look again at verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." He recognizes here that it's a privilege to come before God in worship. David is not here entitled. He's not begrudgingly going up to the gates of Jerusalem because he has nothing better to do. He's going up because he knows that this is the greatest opportunity that he has to go up to the Lord to worship. We don't get any sense in this command or this text here of David saying, "Well, it's a command, so I guess I got to do it. I don't really want to. There's a lot of other things I'd rather be doing today." No, it's "There's nothing else I want to be doing right now. I recognize the privilege that it is to come up to the house of the Lord." And so David is not here dragging his feet to come to worship. He's glad. He's rejoicing is another way we could translate that word glad there. There's eager anticipation to come together with the tribes, to come together in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. He realizes that coming up to Jerusalem is a privilege. And so for David, it's not a drudgery to come up. It's not something that is, this again? No, it's something that's met with gladness and eagerness. And yes, it is a command. It is a command. God had commanded that the people of Israel come up three times a year. He has commanded that you and I worship Him. But this brings to mind the passage from 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, where he says His commandments are not burdensome. The commandments of God are not burdensome. God gives commandments to you and I because He knows what it is that you and I need. And He knows what will give us most joy in this life. And so following the commands of God are not a burden, but rather a blessing, which is why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 56, read this, he says, "This blessing has fallen to me," what? "That I have kept your precepts." That I've kept your precepts. And so the psalmist is saying here, it's not just a task of drudgery. It's a task of delight for me to keep the commands of God. It's not something that I do with a half heart, with no excitement. It's something that I look forward to keeping the commands of God. It's a blessing to keep His word. The same is true for you and I, believers. No, we don't travel back and forth to Jerusalem once a week. We don't have to go that far. We don't. Derek Kidner said it best. He said, "There's a miniature of this gladness in any meeting for true worship." There's a miniature of this gladness in any meeting for true worship. And so, believer, when you gather together for corporate worship, it's a privilege. It's a privilege that we would be crazy to neglect. That we would be crazy to neglect. Why? Because when the redeemed of Christ gather together, that is where we can most easily carry out the one another commands throughout Scripture. It's a privilege to gather together. And this is where we have to think biblically on why we gather. But we recognize that to come together to worship the King of the universe is a high privilege. Why? Why is that? Well, let's just pause for a moment and think about that. Why would it be a privilege to approach the God of the universe? Who are you? Who am I? What does Scripture say about us? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You and I have no business whatsoever coming before God in worship. outside of Christ. But because Jesus has died in our place, because God has made a way for us to be able to come before Him boldly together, we can come before Him in worship. And if worship is anything but a privilege for you, I would submit to you that you don't understand what the cross is all about. What we see here is that the psalmist is excited about the opportunity to come before God because God has commanded him to come up. He says, yes, it's a command, but more than a command, it's something that's a blessing. I'm eager, I'm glad, I'm rejoicing at the opportunity to gather together with the people of God. Believer, do you rejoice at the opportunity to gather together with God's people? Or is it just something you do because it's something you've done? The psalmist has pointed out in the very first two verses both the preparation for worship and the privilege of worship, but then in verses 3 through 5, he highlights here the purpose of worship. Well, you can see the purpose of worship. Look at verse 3. Jerusalem, built as a city that is firmly bound together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. So in these three verses here, the psalmist now begins to describe what it is that he's seeing as he stands in those city gates, right? So he's standing in the gates of the city. There's all sorts of stuff around him. And I'll tell you, at the time that this was written, it was written by David, Jerusalem's really not that big of a city. And so you see, he's giving you a very vivid description of Jerusalem in verse 3 when he describes it as a city bound firmly together. The New American Standard uses the word compact. It's a compact city. The walls, the buildings are built on top of each other, but he's saying it's a well-planned out, a well-thought-out city. But not only is this city the spiritual center of life for the Israelite, it's also the administrative center and the justice center. Look at verse 5. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. And he's highlighting the beauty of this city. But again, David's not blown away by Jerusalem because of its great buildings and because of the fact that this is where the thrones are set. He's blown away by Jerusalem because of why it is he's there in the first place, which he gives us in verse 4. Jerusalem, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The pilgrim is here on purpose. He's here with a reason, and that is to worship Christ, or to worship God, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, rather. The tribes would go up, yes. They would have a good time as they went up, as they were commanded. But the purpose of the Lord was not just for them to have a good time together. The purpose of the Lord was not for the tribes to go up so that that way they wouldn't fight with each other throughout the rest of the year. The purpose of the Lord was not that they would come together so that they could all talk about what they'd seen in the past year. It wasn't so that they could come together and encourage one another. The purpose was to come up and thank the Lord. It wasn't about them. It was about God. These people came to thank God for the provision of crops. One time a year, they would come up to the city just to give thanks to God for His provision of crops. Another time of the year, they would come up just to give thanks to God for His deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Another time of the year, they would come up to give thanks to God for His constant watch care over them. You notice what it was all about? God. The purpose of the worship was always about God. This seems to be so lost on much of the church today, where worship has become man-centered and man-driven, where it's all too easy to forget that the purpose of gathering together as the redeemed of Christ is not you and I. It's God. It's God. We gather together to worship God, to bring Him glory, to give Him thanks. It's not about you and me. It's not about you and me. Let me say this, worship services should be planned more with an eye to the object of worship, and that is God Himself, rather than to the worshiper. But in today's culture and society within the churches, what we have seen is that has been completely reversed, and we plan a service with the worshiper in view, and if we're lucky, God gets in the car. What we end up doing is we have man-centered, feelings-driven worship. And it's nothing more than that. It's man-centered, feelings-driven worship that worships man. It worships man. And we want nothing to do with it. A biblical definition of worship, first and foremost, is that the worship service is about God, not us. Not us. We easily fall prey to using our emotions, which are God-given and good and gifts, but we end up using Jesus to worship emotions rather than using emotions to worship Jesus. And so what ends up happening is that we forget the point of the service. God-centered worship is focused on who God is, what He has done, what He is like. And we can never tire of hearing those things because God is infinitely good and He is infinitely right and infinitely just and infinitely holy. And if we understand that correctly, then we know that we don't have time to talk about little old us in comparison with great, glorious God. We come to worship God. So practically, what does that mean? Maybe the service doesn't give you goosebumps on a particular week. Maybe it doesn't suit your fancy. But is what you sang true? Is what you read biblical? Is what you heard Christ exalting? And if that's not enough, then let me tell you what, nothing will be. Nothing will be. Those are better diagnostic questions to ask when evaluating a worship service rather than, did it make me feel a certain way? How did I feel about it? I will tell you this, if you are chasing after a certain set of feelings, you will be constantly dissatisfied here. Constantly. Well, yes, we have feelings and we use our emotions to worship Christ, but we will not put our emotions at the forefront. Christ will be, and they will follow Him. He will not follow our emotions. Rather, we ask the question, does it magnify Christ? Is God glorified? Is God lifted up and put on display? Was it clear that when we walked out of the service, it was all about Jesus? Those are the better diagnostic questions to evaluate a worship service. And the psalmist is clear here. I'm coming up to Jerusalem. Why? To worship God, to give thanks to God. But then he doesn't stop. He tells us what happens after that has taken place. Look at verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. We've seen now the privilege and the preparation of worship. We've seen the purpose of worship. And now what we get to see is, I don't want to say the product of worship. I want to say a product of worship. A product of worship. And it's two longings, two desires that come forth here and we see so clearly. The first is this, it's a desire for peace. It's a desire, a longing for peace. There's a command given in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, followed by a blessing that is the second half of verse 6 and verse 7 here. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. I want us to be really careful here. Because a lot of people have taken this command and they've tried to either, one, just work their way around it. Just say, we just won't talk about that. Or they try to explain it away. We will do neither of those things. If God has left it in His Word, it is there for our benefit and for our good, and we would do well to understand it properly. So we need to understand, there's a command given. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We must also understand this. You and I are not Jerusalem. We're not. We're in Sanford, right? So let's not read this and then just be, oh, I get to something that's hard for me to understand or swallow, so I put on a different set of interpretive glasses. No, we're going to interpret it consistently throughout. But yet we're still commanded to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. What do we do with that? What does that look like? Well, it doesn't take a master's degree in Middle Eastern history for you to know that Jerusalem has never really had lasting peace, has it? Right? Anytime you turn on the news now, it's like there's constant chaos over in the Middle East. And I know some people are going to think, well, this is all politics, right? No. It's right here in the text. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is not political. This is a command that we're given. We know that lasting peace is not in Jerusalem yet, but it will be. But it will be. We have a promise that King Jesus will come back. He will put his feet on the Mount of Olives. He will set his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule with perfect peace and justice and righteousness from the city center of Jerusalem. And there and then will we have lasting peace in Jerusalem when the King of Peace brings it himself. And so why would we want to work our way around the command to pray for the peace of Jerusalem when we understand that praying for the peace of Jerusalem is praying with the Apostle John in Revelation 22:20, even so, come Lord Jesus, because we know that when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying, Lord, only you can bring that. Return. Please come back. Set your kingdom up now. We want to see everything working as it should be. We want to see real peace, lasting peace, and justice on this earth. So when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are pleading with God to send Christ back. So yes, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But I would also suggest that we pray for it because there are brothers and sisters in Christ in that area that have been under distress for a long time. And we should pray for areas of the world where we know that believers don't have peace. We should pray for our local churches to have peace. We should pray for brothers and sisters in the body to have peace with one another. But we need to be praying for this. Why? Because it accords with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is where Paul commands Timothy to pray for people in high places. Listen to this. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we pray for the peace of these areas that don't have peace. Why? So that they may lead a godly and dignified life, that it's quiet and peaceful, one that glorifies the Lord. So we understand that we pray for peace in Jerusalem, yes, because we want our king to return, but we also pray for peace around the world. We are people who long for peace, and we long for peace at home as well, which is where we see the psalmist turn next. Look at verse 8. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So we desire peace both temporally on this earth. We want peace. We want it eternally, which is why we plead with God to send Christ back now. We long with eagerness for the day that we'll see our blessed hope. But this lasting peace only comes from King Jesus. But we also long for peace within the body, for unity. So we long for peace and we long for unity. And both of these things flow out of biblical worship. As we worship biblically, we will grow in a desire for peace and grow in a desire for unity. He says, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say peace be within you. He longs for peace for the sake of his brothers, for the sake of those that he is around. Is this not what Jesus prayed for unity within the body? The night before Jesus would be killed, he says in John 17, verse 20 and 21, I do not ask for these only. That's the 12. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I, believer. What? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed for unity within the body. How dare we be content with this unity? Biblical worship will grow us in a desire for unity within the body of Christ. So we can pray for and we should work toward peace and unity within the local church. And we must understand this truth. Peace and unity within the body of Christ are not simply things that we check off, like do the laundry. Okay, that's done. It's clean, it's folded, it's put away. No, this is something that we constantly pray for. We constantly work toward. You don't arrive and then you get to say, okay, we neglect that now. Because the minute you neglect it, you've lost it. So we work towards peace and unity. Why? For the sake of our brothers and our companions. So he goes on, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Again, we are not worshiping in Jerusalem. We will one day. But we're not today, and we don't have to every week. We get to come together as the local body here, Turner's Chapel, and we get to worship together. One writer said it well. He said, the local church is to the New Testament Christian what the Jerusalem temple was to the Old Testament saint. And so we understand that we seek to work for the good of the church. And by that, I do not mean this building. Right? This is a mild corrective to some thinking here. Jesus did not shed his infinitely precious blood for these four walls. And neither would most of you. You would not be willing to die for four walls. Jesus died for you. He died for his church. That's the people. We are blood bought by Christ. And so we understand then that we are seeking the good of the body of one another, which helps us then to understand why Paul would say in Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We seek the good of one another. We celebrate good in one another. We are commanded to serve one another for the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. So this worship then has created a longing for peace in our hearts, both temporally and eternally. We want the King of Peace to return. But it's also created a longing for unity within the body. And that's where we see the psalmist is now stopping. And so what do we do with that? Believers, I would suggest that we do well to remember this. Our worship is a privilege. It's a privilege. It's an opportunity to worship God. That's a gift. Why? Because we know that outside of Jesus, we have no right to come before him. But thanks be to God that he sent Jesus to die in our place, bearing our sins. And if we trust him by turning to him in faith and repentance, that we too can come before God with boldness, with confidence. And so we recognize the privilege that is. And so we prepare for it. We come with prepared hearts. We strive to say, God, I want to be ready for Sunday morning when I come together with my church family to worship you so I can be all there. When we come together, we realize the purpose of our worship is to magnify and glorify Christ, to lift up God's name high, not to lift my name up, not to make a name for myself, but to make Christ look glorious as he is. And then finally, we realize that there's a product that flows from biblical worship, and it's a longing for peace and a longing for unity. And so let me ask you this question. Believers, does this describe your worship? Look for those longings. Look at what you think the purpose is. Look at what your preparation for it. Do you view it as a privilege? And my prayer for our church is that this would describe our worship, that the Bible would shape our thinking on it, and that we would then live accordingly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that we can trust it. Lord, I thank you that we have the opportunity to come before you in worship, Lord. And it's no small thing that the God of the universe has commanded worshipers to lift his name up. And then you have made us able to do so in Christ. Thank you. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in the worship of Turner's Chapel. Lord, and let people talk about how great you are, not how great we are. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Mike, if you'd lead us in our closing hymn.
Demonstrate our willingness to follow somebody by putting our eyes upon them. We show them our desire to be with them. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Number 340, standing and singing as we finish.
we thank you for the opportunity to worship your great name. Lord, we ask that you have your hand over us as we go from here this day. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate fathers today, but we can know that we can come before you as our Father. What an unspeakable privilege and gift. Lord, I ask that you would be glorified this day. It's in Jesus' name.